Please turn with me in God's holy word to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis 32, and we'll read verses 22 through 32. Hear the word of God to us this afternoon. And Jacob rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, and to this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Thus far the reading of God's sacred and precious word. We'll now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 421, stanzas 3 and 4. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art. Thy ways are hidden in his heart. He treads the highway to thy dwelling. 421, 3 and 4. Thank you. Dear congregation, I'm grateful to have the opportunity to bring you God's Word this afternoon, and I want to do that from a very important history, boys and girls, about the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was really not a very nice person. His name means twister or deceiver. He was a conniver. And that cunning character often became a snare to him. When he was young, being the second-born twin, he pressed his first-born twin, Esau, for the rights of the first-born son. And then later he deceived, as you know, his blind father to obtain Esau's blessing, even using the name of God to do so. So even in the holiest of things, Jacob lied and deceived. But his craftiness backfired on him. He was forced to leave his parents without friends, without possessions, except for a staff and a cruse of oil. He could scarcely have been poorer. He crossed over the River Jordan as he left the land of promise, leaving behind him a cursing brother and weeping parents. Everything seemed hopeless. What future does a homeless man have? But God met Jacob sovereignly, graciously, astonishingly in his need. He came to visit him at Bethel, and he promised him that he's a faithful, covenant-keeping God and would be with Jacob. And after Jacob traveled a long ways, he providentially came across his mother's family. And he found a home and a job and a woman to love. And the Lord blessed his work. Though Jacob's uncle changed his wages 10 times and tried to be the conniver against Jacob, giving him back some of his own medicine, Jacob continued to prosper. And after he served his uncle 20 years, finally, God came back and commanded Jacob to return to Canaan. God didn't want Jacob to get too uncomfortable outside of the promised land. Now, by that time, Jacob was rich in family and possessions. God had pursued him in all his wanderings and blessed him. And so Jacob obeyed God's command to pack up and leave. When his uncle Laban pursued him and overtook Jacob at Mount Gilead, God again wonderfully intervened graciously. In that hill country of Gilead called Mahanaim, angels came to reassure Jacob that God would protect him from Laban and against Esau, who was now coming after him with a militia of 400 men. And the night before he met Esau, Jacob was driven to his knees in prayer. And you could read his humble and sincere prayer, actually, in verses 9 through 12 of the chapter I read to you. And in that prayer, he pleads for help on the basis of God's covenant, God's command, God's promise, God's mercy, God's deliverance, God's faithfulness. 6 things he pleads on, and they're all in God. Nothing of Jacob. And then after sending his wives and children and everything he owned ahead of him across the Jabbok River, Jacob, and that's where I picked up with you in the reading, was left alone, verse 24 says. And yet God comes to meet him, even here. Jacob had first encountered God in a very special way at Bethel, and then again in a special way at Mahanaim, and now again at Peniel, and no doubt in between, of course, Jacob had a relationship with God, but these were special encounters. At Bethel and Mahanaim, the Lord had reassured Jacob of his help, but at Peniel, Jacob would learn something far more profound. It would alter, drastically alter him, and it would make him fit for the promised land. And so Jacob's wrestling with the Lord at Peniel is one of the most mysterious incidents in the Bible. And maybe you wondered, what is this all about? Jacob wrestling with God. In some ways, it's kind of a frightening read. Yet ultimately, it really is a beautiful and an intimate and a transforming encounter with God. And for Jacob, Peniel would become the most sacred place in his entire life. A place of divine benediction. And he blessed him there. Place of contagious blessings. I want to look at that with you this morning. Just reading now, only verse 29b. And he blessed him there. Our theme this afternoon is Jacob's contagious blessing. And we'll look at that contagiousness in terms of his perseverance, his penitence, power, and price. Jacob's contagious blessing in terms of perseverance, penitence, power, and price. Old Testament believers often gave special names to places of divine encounter with God, so that generations of their descendants later could say, this is the place where my father, my grandfather met with God. And so Jacob names this place Peniel, which means face to face with God and preserved. It's a wonderful word in Hebrew. And so it's translated here for us in verse 30. Jacob chose this name, we read, because he could say, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Well, Jacob was left alone when God met him. No doubt, Jacob realized when he sent his family ahead of him and was left alone that there was something enormous about his call to return to Canaan, to the promised land, for him and for his seed, because he knew the Messiah would be born there one day, and he knew that he was in the line of which the Messiah was to be born. So he knew eventually he had to go back to the promised land. He knew that the Messiah would come from his loins. And so in spite of his conniving character, Jacob knew this was a great time in his life. And he took time to be alone, to presumably to think and to wait on God and to pray and to listen to what God would have to say to him. How we need that today. It's just unbelievable, isn't it, today, how people don't like to be alone. Or if we are alone, we want some noise in the background, some music or radio or something. Or you young people, sometimes it's hard to just be all alone, quiet, without things in your ears and texting or doing something. Just to be alone with God is a good thing. But someone approaches Jacob in this aloneness, in this darkness. I think his heart must have skipped a few beats, don't you think? Suddenly, the powerful hand of a nameless assailant lays hold of him. Now, Jacob himself is no pushover. Jacob is a man of unusual physical strength. You remember early in his life, he rolled away a stone from the mouth of a well, which a number of shepherds were unable to move. He's a strong guy. But suddenly, he's in this intense wrestling match. We just read very quickly in the scriptures, he was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. This is not a wrestling match like you brothers would have with each other for fun. This was a death grapple. Imagine the sweating hands of another human being being grabbing your own. Imagine the pressure of another man's legs compressing yours. Imagine Jacob gasping and reeling and staggering backwards and forwards as he resists his opponent's moves and tries to get a grip on him. This is a real serious wrestling match. And the amazing thing about this wrestling match was that it went on and on all night long. I don't know if you've ever seen people really wrestle in competition, but or if you've done it yourself, but I don't even know what a wrestling match is. You know, is it 12 minutes? Is it 16 minutes? It's not very long. And it's done, and people are exhausted. They need to drink. This is a wrestling match that goes on all night. He wrestled till the breaking of the day. And he didn't want to give up. He didn't want his back broken. This fierce struggle went on for hours. And at first, Jacob doesn't realize who it is. He knows he's wrestling with someone strong, but it looks like a human being, not like a theophany, or that is a manifestation of God in the form of a human. And although the angel refuses to give his name, it's clear from Hosea 12 verse 4 that this was not any ordinary angel. This was none other than Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant. The pre-incarnate appearance on earth of Jesus Christ. Jacob is wrestling with the God-man Messiah, who would one day descend from his own loins. The Messiah who would die for his sins and rise from the dead. He's wrestling with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Judge, the Savior of the world, the Christ. What an amazing encounter. The Messiah coming out to set himself against Jacob. Jacob didn't start the wrestling match. It's not his idea. The Messiah came out to him, challenged him. The God-man challenged Jacob on the borders of the promised land. He contended with Jacob. Have you ever wrestled with God in the dark? Have you ever wrestled with God in great pain? In great darkness when God seemed far away and you needed Him? Have you ever wrestled with God because of great disappointment and betrayal? Or because of loss or loneliness or your own sin? Have you ever wrestled with God because of great discouragement and depression? Struggling with doubt? Struggling with temptation or worry or anxiety? Have you ever laid awake 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, crying out to God Almighty, wrestling to get through, to lay hold of Him? Well, sometimes children of God know what it is to wrestle with God that way and to experience what old divines used to call the dark night of the soul, sometimes with no answer, sometimes in great conflict. So, even though the outward circumstances of Jacob's struggles are not rematched today, the inward essence of those struggles can be very real still today. John Calvin once wrote, "All the servants of God in this world are made to be wrestlers with God." But have you ever persevered in wrestling? Have you ever said with Jacob, I cannot let thee go, Lord, except thou bless me? You know, there's something about this perseverance of Jacob that really is a blessing all by itself. That he was allowed to continue to wrestle with God. And it was in the perseverance, in the longevity of this wrestling, that Jacob began to learn some lessons that he would never forget. You know, if God comes and puts us in the furnace of affliction, then takes us out 5 minutes later, and we've wrestled with Him a couple minutes, well, it's great to be out of the furnace, but we often don't learn lifelong lessons. But when God keeps us there, and we don't know when the wrestling match will get over, we don't know when we'll ever come out of this furnace, and we go on and on, wrestling, pleading, striving, struggling, God teaches us lessons, important lessons, contagious lessons that make us influence others as well through the experiences that we have. You know, at some point during that long night, Jacob must have realized that his fellow wrestler was greater than himself, and that the lesser, as Hebrews 7:7 says, must be blessed by the greater. He began to sense there was a divine presence about this opponent. And so he determines to persevere in the wrestling match, no longer just to defend himself, but also to win a divine blessing from this angelic messenger. That's why he says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." What a challenge this is to our prayer lives. One of our greatest problems as believers is that we wrestle so little with God in prayer. I have a very dear friend in Scotland, actually a well-known minister, and he told me that so often when he goes to pray, he says 5-10 minutes later he gets up and he feels like he has to give up because there was nothing there and seems empty. And he says sometimes he goes into the kitchen and he says, no, I got to go back. I got to go back in prayer until I can really wrestle with God and pray until I pray through and lay hold of Him. Oh, what a blessing to pray like that. Alexander White, Scottish divine, said prayer is colossal work. Prayer takes all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and all our life. You see, too often we quit praying before we've really started. Before we really pray in our prayers, as the marginal notes in the King James Version says at James 5:17, Elijah prayed in his prayer. That's a prayer that goes above the ceiling, friends. Andrew Bonar put it this way, "Oh brother, pray in spite of Satan, pray. Spend your time in prayer. Rather neglect friends and not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast and dinner and tea and supper and sleep too, rather than not pray." And we must not only talk about prayer, we must pray in right earnest. For the Lord is near and He comes softly while the virgins slumber. Oh, may God help us to persevere in prayer, persevere in wrestling with Almighty God. Now, when that happens, you see, as White said, it involves your whole being. When you wrestle with someone, you don't stand 5 feet away, do you? You come to grips with that person. You take hold of your opponent as he takes hold of you. That's what God wants us to do, to lay hold of Him. He says in Isaiah 64, He complains of Israel through Isaiah, "There is none that calls upon My name, none who take hold of Me and stir up themselves to do so." The throne of grace is open 24/7, but we take it for granted. Now, recently I read a study about people in Florida who have boats, and people in Michigan who have boats. In Florida, it's sunny about 350 days of the year, and you can use your boat any day of those 350 days. And in Michigan, well, it's another story. You can only use your boat maybe 3 months of the year. You know that people use their boats more in Michigan than in Florida, because in Michigan, when there's a beautiful sunny day, people say, "Well, this is an unusual summer sunny day. We've got to go use our boat." But in Florida, they say, "Well, I guess we could do it tomorrow too." And you see, too often our prayer life is like that. We just say, "Well, we can wrestle with God tomorrow." We take Him for granted. We don't know what it means to really lay hold of God. Now, when we do lay hold of God, usually the two things that came together with Jacob come together in our lives as well. Because usually most of our best praying is providentially motivated. Two things come together. Solitariness, that is, we're alone, and strife. We've got major problems, major concerns, issues that burden us. And these two things often come together. Solitude and strife are actually a wonderful combination for a child of God to move to genuine wrestling prayer. And I'm convinced in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, that God often brings us into strife so that we need to find a place alone, so that we go to prayer, so that we truly pray in our prayers. You see, when that happens, then prayer is a sweet time. Then it's the unbosoming of the soul. Then we do what Mary Winslow advised her son Octavius to do in prayer. Then we tell God everything about us as if He knew nothing about us, yet knowing He knows everything about us. Then we unveil everything. Then we have no secrets from God. Then we say, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and know my inmost thought, and lead me in the way everlasting, and uproot every sin. Make me honest and upright and full of integrity before Thee, O God." Then we come clean with God. Then we are no more connivers. And that's so good for us. You know, Martin Luther was a man of great prayer and used to pray a couple hours every day. And one day he said to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, "You know, Philip, I've got so much to do tomorrow, I need to pray an extra hour." "Extra hour? What do you do when you're really busy?" "Oh, my prayer life goes in like an accordion going in." Luther's was like an accordion going out. And why? Well, because too often prayer in our lives is like an appendix to a book. It's something you add on the end. For Luther and the Reformers, prayer was their life. It was the foundation of their life. They really believed, as John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Prayer was the foundation of their perseverance. And that kind of praying, you see, is what's contagious. You pray like that, there will be a savor, an aroma that goes out in your life that will impact other people. As Jacob would later impact his family in some wonderful ways through this religious encounter. And so, the first great lesson we can learn from this history is, Lord, please make me a wrestler at Thy throne, that my life too may be marked by a kind of contagious perseverance that exercises itself through a secret life of prayer. But there's more here. Secondly, there's a contagious penitence or repentance. You see, it's impossible to be in the presence of God, to experience His holiness, to wrestle with Him, and not to be brought to repentance. And not to feel a profound need for humility in the presence of the Almighty. Particularly when we know deep down that we're guilty sinners who deserve death and hell. And yet you might say, but I don't see any repentance in this story. What does this story have to do with repentance? Well, it's here. And it's here in two ways. Let me show you. The first is the angel's crippling touch. The angel's crippling touch. You know, when the angel touched Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, his hip was wrenched out of its socket. And that may well be the moment that Jacob realized, I'm not wrestling with a mere man. The late Scottish preacher Douglas MacMillan, who was a great wrestler himself in his youth, writes, "It would require a very severe blow or twist to dislocate the thigh joint of a fit man." But you see, that's what happened here. Throughout this wrestling match, the heavenly antagonist was restraining himself, limiting his actions to that of a mere human. But now it was near daybreak, and the angel didn't want Jacob to see him clearly. So with a mere touch, he disables Jacob. Jacob is broken. And if you've ever wrestled, you know that almost every throw in wrestling, in which you throw your opponent down to the mat, you've got to use your thigh. If your thigh is injured, you're defeated. You're done. You're washed up. But notice the angel doesn't crush the thigh, doesn't destroy Jacob. He touches it, enough to injure him, enough to disable him. Enough to break his pride and self-reliance, but not enough to destroy him. What a picture that is of God. When we get in the grip of God's relentless, crippling grace, He knows how to touch us, to injure us sufficiently so our self-help is broken, and yet He doesn't destroy us. But it causes pain. Jacob was in agony when his hip went out of joint. And he certainly knew right then he'd never win this fight himself. He was a beaten man. But the amazing thing is he won't give up. He clings to the angel of the covenant even more. And what happens when someone is injured in wrestling? Well, the only thing you can do is cling to your opponent and just fall to the mat with him. You can't let him go. That's what he does. He says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And so there's kind of like two phases in this wrestling. The first phase, it looks like the angel strove with Jacob as a man. And Jacob really wasn't getting the victory. But in the second phase, it looks like Jacob takes the initiative in the struggle and he sort of gets the victory. This is the paradox of grace, you see. After he's wounded, after he's bruised and broken, he keeps striving with God. And not in his own strength or because of his own ingenuity, but by clinging to the one who alone could help him, he actually gets the victory. The secret of his victory comes through his helplessness and his desperate dependence on God. You see, the wonderful truth that emerges from this passage is that Jacob was of more use to God as a failure who could not go forward without limping than as a self-reliant, scheming, conniving, self-justifying, self-made success. And that ought to teach us something about the failures that we experience in our lives. Sometimes we feel like a failure and we feel like our failures have humiliated us and brought us down, and we think God is crippling us and God is distancing himself from us and there's no hope for us in God, when actually God is dealing with us, and the very brokenness through which God is leading us back to himself so that we cling to him and cast our sin upon him and cast ourselves upon him and beg for mercy, and we're actually getting blessed even though we don't know it yet. And so Jacob clung to God. All he knew at that point was without God, he could do nothing. God had won the victory in the wrestling match, but in a way, so did Jacob. For God would not let Jacob go. When Jacob was at his weakest, he was at his strongest. For God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. The man that God would not let go became the man who would not let God go. And that is blessing. And so finally, Jacob, who really loses and who yet really wins, wins by losing. And God wins too. This is almost a win-win wrestling match, paradoxically. Jacob has power through weakness and prevails. And God has power through strength and prevails. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's not a tie, but it's a double win. And that's the way of grace. Jacob wins by being blessed. God wins by blessing and being the blesser in Jesus Christ and getting glory for his Son. And so these great trials in our lives that bring us to wrestle with God are actually tremendous times of blessing. When I am weak, said Paul, then am I strong, weak in self, strong in Christ. And that comes through repenting and clinging. Repenting and clinging. Repenting and clinging. Do you know something of that life, my friend? Something of that struggle? Something of that losing yet winning? But there's a second aspect of the story that points us to repentance even more graphically and directly, and that is Jacob's new name. Jacob's new name. In verse 27, the angel asked Jacob, "What is thy name?" That question may strike you as strange, but You would say, wouldn't you? Well, didn't the angel of the covenant, the Messiah, know? Doesn't he know everything? Doesn't he know the name of Jacob? Of course he does. Well, why did he ask? Well, because God's way of blessing often begins with repentance. And repentance often begins with probing questions. Questions like, who are you? What is your name? And notice what Jacob answers in verse 27. It's so simple. He just says, Jacob. Jacob. I know you've read over this story 100 times in your life. You probably never stopped at that. But there's something profound here. Jacob. What's your name? Deceiver. Supplanter. Twister. Jacob finally becomes Jacob. He spent most of his life trying to convince people he's not Jacob. 20 years ago, back down the corridors of time, scroll back, rewind, back to his father's house. There you see a young boy coming into his father's bedroom. And his father says to him, what is your name? Esau. Esau, your firstborn father. But now he becomes Jacob. You see, God will not let Jacob re-enter the promised land as Jacob the deceiver, as the one who had been making clever schemes, dividing up his family and his property, and preparing enormous bribes for his brother. Jacob was doing all he could to save himself until the last moment from his avenging brother. But God wants to break Jacob so that Jacob becomes who he is. No longer scheming, no longer plotting, only clinging in brokenness to God Almighty. Helpless in himself, but full of hope in the Lord his God. So God deals with us in a real way. He breaks us to bring us to sweet, contagious repentance. And there He blesses us preeminently. When we say, I'm just Jacob, I'm just a deceiver, I'm just a sinner. When we admit who we truly are, God unveils to us who He truly is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how important it is in our lives to lose all our excuses and all our scheming and all our self-righteousness and become nothing but a Jacob, a hell-worthy sinner before the living God. You see, we don't normally get spiritual liberty. We don't normally get spiritual communion and blessing in fellowship with God experientially in our soul so long as we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. But when we admit them, when we own our own transgressions, as the psalmist says, when we say, I'm nothing but Jacob, that is my name, that is who I am, I'm a deceiver, I'm a sinner, God responds, thy name shall no more be called Jacob. Oh, this is great grace. But Israel, Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And he blessed him there. There where he admitted who he was. Was this the first time in Jacob's life he really came entirely clean with God? I'm not sure. But it certainly is a time where he became clean and untarnished before God. You know, from an earthly perspective, it was an ugly name. Jacob was an ugly, unlovable name. Even Esau, Jacob's brother, could rightly say in Genesis 27, is not my brother rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. But you see, from God's perspective, Jacob was just a temporary name for Jacob. His real name was Israel. Because God loved him from eternity past, sovereignly, graciously, surprisingly. He loved the unlovable. Romans 9, 11 through 13 says, "For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." When God loves us, He'll break us, but He'll also make everything well. Esau might be coming after Jacob with 400 men, but God had made a covenant to protect Jacob. Hosea 2 verse 9 says, "The unworthy supplanter was betrothed to God forever." The eternal, committed love of God was the secret of Jacob's name change and his personal transformation and his contagiousness. Oh, how contagious it is when you see someone repenting in truth. How sweet it is. How clean it is. How real it is. Oh, God, give us more genuine repentance. Help us to pray in our prayers and to repent in our repentance. But there's something more here. Jacob is contagious not only in his perseverance and his penitence, but also in his power. God tells him in verse 28, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." You know what Jacob realized right then? He was so afraid of Esau. Everything was Esau. Esau. Esau is coming with 400 men. He divides his family. He connives. But now he realizes as he wrestles with the angel that his greatest terror was not Esau. His greatest need was God's continued blessing. That blessing was more important than anything else. And that's why, as the prophet Hosea says, Hosea 12 verse 4, "Yea, he," that is Jacob, "had power over the angel and prevailed." Jacob overcame the angel, Hosea says, by weeping and making supplication over him. There you have it, you see. He comes to an end of his own strength. He clings to the angel as a little child. And he gets the victory. John Calvin says something very interesting about this. He says, "No matter what encounters we have and what troubles we have with other people in our lives, in every situation in life, our relationship with God comes first." He says, "Whenever we are tried, our business is truly with God." I don't know what troubles you're having with other people in your life. Maybe a spouse, maybe children, maybe prodigal children, maybe someone at work, maybe someone's betraying you, maybe someone's really giving you a rough time, and you're obsessed with this day and night, aren't you? It bothers you. You can't straighten it out. You can't fix it. You can't put a Band-Aid over it. And you're troubled. Well, God would say to you this afternoon, "This is all part of my plan to get you to come face to face with me." Troubles in our lives are God's gifts to bring us back to God. Calvin goes on to say that God sends these troubles in our lives to lightly oppose us, to touch the hollow of our thighs, to make us dependent, to put forth His finger and to break us. But in that touch, He also offers us invincible strength to cling to Him, for He is really all the while on our side. Wow. Once you realize that, it's transforming. Then you can say, "It is good for me to have been afflicted." Then you can say, "God's power will prevail in me so that I may prevail with Him." Then we become Israel, prince of God. For we have strength with God and with men. When you have real encounters with God and you come through it and you're broken in self, but you're strong in Christ, you can't help but speak about the wonders of God's grace to others, and people feel the reality in your life. And you have strength in your weakness with God and with men. I have an elder who, for the last 12 to 18 months, he said this terrible, terrible problem with his knee. He went in for surgery and got in the hospital, and somehow he got an infection in his knee. And it went from bad to worse, and he's had surgery after surgery after surgery, and finally it came to the point we're going to have to take off your leg. And on it went. And he was broken and hobbling, and yet all the while he kept saying, "This is my Father's touch. This is my Father's hand. This is my Father's way of blessing me." Consistently. And I'll tell you, that man has influenced people in our church big time. Children and teenagers and adults have been watching him suffering and seeing how he gives all the glory to God in the midst of suffering. He's weak. He's so weak he can hardly hobble into church. But he's strong. He prevails with God and with men. And you see, that's what God does. He breaks us to heal us. He breaks us and weakens us to make us strong. And so in Christ, of course outside of Christ, he would just destroy us. It's all in Christ, isn't it? In Christ, we receive a new name and we are personally transformed. In Christ, we overcome sin through the anointing of the Spirit. In Christ, we overcome our enemies and we look higher to see God as the primary cause of all things. And everything on this earth as secondary causation. In Christ, we overcome past sins and present sins and even future sins. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Christ, we get power with God and with men. And so the power reflected in Jacob's name change is not a physical power. It's not a mental power. It's not a magical power. It's not a meritorious power. But it's a very real power. And it comes through the Lord Jesus, He who became a worm and no man, and became weak unto death, and took the place of sinful Jacob's crawling in the garden, and the place of sinful Jacob's on the cross. He renames His people through His own work and His own suffering to become followers of Him, to become Israel's, and become real with Him and with men. I wonder about you, my friend. Have you become real with God and with man and have power with both? Because you've been made aware of your weakness and your sin. You've learned to lean on Christ alone. You've learned to have simple childlike faith in Him. You've learned to strive for the ingathering of His kingdom. You've learned to pattern your life after Christ so you can be salt in the earth. You've learned that all your trials are designed to break you in order to make you. So that you have power with God and with men. And He blessed him. There. Broken. Touched. Injured. Weakened. God blesses him. And says, "You're powerful now, Jacob." Or rather, "You're powerful now, Israel." You know, I think sometimes we use the word blessed far too easily. To be blessed is to be internally happy regardless of circumstances around us. That's what the word blessed means in the original. To have true joy from within. To be truly receiving God's benediction such that we have an internal well, an internal fountain of happiness in Christ that is unmoved, unflappable through all the circumstances around us. That's an amazing thing. Often when a preacher preaches in different churches and you stand at the door and people shake your hand, they say, "I was blessed this morning. I was blessed. Thank you for blessing me." And maybe sometimes it's true, but we said so casually, but are you really blessed? Are you transformed by the sermon? Have you ever been transformed by a sermon that you've ever heard? Has it ever made you leave the house of God, a very different person than when you came in? Very different person. Because even though the troubles were all the same, you left embracing the pain, embracing the trouble, thanking God for the affliction because of what it does for you in breaking you and in making you so that you can be strong with God and with men. You know, that's the way Jacob left this experience. You look at it in verse 31. It's so beautiful, isn't it? As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. What a picture. Israel, renamed, the strong man, the man who has power with God and with men. This man has to leave Peniel, the special place of blessing, the mountaintop of communion with God. He has to return to the road of spiritual pilgrimage. He passed over Peniel. Encounters like this with God don't last forever, you see. You get to go back into the valley of the real world. But as he does so, the sun rises upon him. It's a beautiful picture of power, isn't it? Sunrise is a beautiful picture of power in three ways, I think. A sunrise suggests promise, doesn't it? Promise of a new day. A sign of a transformed man and a new day. You walk early in the morning when there's a sunrise. You're filled with hope, aren't you? Things look so dark the night before, but now the sun rises upon you. And you say, there's a new day. And you feel a sense of power. And so when a believer experiences the sunrise of the Son of Righteousness rising upon him, and he goes forth as a calf of the stall, as Malachi 4 verse 2 says, and he rejoices and he feels a sense of power in Christ. Oh, how wonderful that is. But also sunrise has the power of peace. Because when the sun rises, you feel this sense of peace, don't you? You're walking all along the road. The sun rises upon you. And it's so quiet, it's so beautiful, it's so peaceful. So when the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, arises in our sin-condemned souls and applies His blood to us, we experience a peace that passes all understanding. And then a sunrise is powerful for its purity. You're in the mountains out here, it's beautiful. And I'm sure you've seen many times that you've been early in the morning somewhere, walking in the mountains, and you've just seen the sunrise and touches the tops of the mountains, and it begins to go down into the valleys, and wherever it goes, wherever it penetrates, it's like the sun is just coming and just wiping the trees and the mountains clean and pure, washing away the filth of the hills and the valleys, and everything seems beautiful and clean. That's powerful. So that too is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings every thought captive in obedience to our pure and delightful Savior. And so there goes Israel off of Peniel, the sun rising upon him as a symbol of powerful promise and powerful peace and powerful purity. His name, no more Jacob, but Israel. And yet, and that's my closing thought this morning, it comes with a price. The perseverance is contagious. The penitence is contagious. The power is contagious, because we want to be like Jacob this way, don't we? But there's also a contagious price. He was blessed, but he was also leaving, halting upon his thigh. He's injured. He's in pain. Someone put it this way. The bright morning sun revealed a stooped, bleeding, bruised man in tattered clothes, dark with soil and sweat, dragging a leg and grimacing with every step. God put a permanent mark on Jacob. Jacob paid the price of God's blessing in some way for the rest of his life. And yet even that was contagious. Look at verse 32. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, to this day. Because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. The very price he had to pay had such an impact on Israel that it impacted literally their eating habits for generations. You see, love has a price, but the price is always worth paying. Wasn't it the author of Enochian who called this the severe mercy of God? The severe mercy of God. He grants us what we think we cannot bear, and he takes us from us what we cannot miss. And yet when others see these severe mercies, it drives them closer to God, and we learn to live contagious lives. You see, even the world watches us in pain. I know that in times of my own affliction in my life, I know that there were people that would come to me afterwards and say, we were watching you while you were in affliction. I think when a Christian's in affliction, you have more influence, more power, even though it costs a price, than any other point in your life. And so who do we see leaving Peniel? Not a self-assured, scheming, conniving, twisting Jacob, but a humble, dependent, strong Jacob who has a new way of walking, a new way of talking, and a new name. A name that would forever remind him of his destiny in his electing God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. God who deals with his people faithfully. I wonder, my friend, I wonder, what do you and I need at this time in our lives? Is there some sin perhaps that God can stop only by putting our hips out of joint? And no matter how sore you are, you'll receive blessing through it and power if you submit to God's living touch. Have you experienced that in the past? Or perhaps now in the present? God not conferring with you, not conferring with your flesh and blood, but sanctifying the spiritual pain so that, as one handicapped Christian recently said to me, I've learned to embrace the pain. That's a sign of growth. That's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of being renamed. The life of a godly man, said Martin Luther, consists in the cross, in solitude, and in weakness, in order to be made strong in Christ. And so there goes Jacob, in this very frame. He's weak. He's in pain. But he's going. He's going forward. He's making progress in the midst of pain. He's strong in his weakness. And you see, when a child of God goes forward this way, there's a beauty in the limp. And there's a beauty in the going forward. Come, Hosea 6 verse 1 says, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, but he will heal us. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. And you see, this too is contagious. So may I close by asking you, is your life contagious? People look at you and say, I want to be like that spiritually. I smell the aroma of Christ on you. Have you persevered? Persevered in prayer by grace? Persevered despite your weakness? Persevered in power? Persevered in pain? Have you ever thanked God for touching your thigh and not destroying it? Have you ever wondered why God only touches you and doesn't destroy both your thighs? Why he doesn't put all the bones of your body out of joint because you're a sinner? Well, the answer is because he did that to Jesus Christ. Therefore, our suffering Savior cried out, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You see, for Christ's sake, all God's dealings with you that seem to destroy you, seem to cause you pain, are but fatherly chastenings. They're not paternal judgments. The judgment has happened already in the Lord Jesus Christ. All his bones are put out of joint, but God only touches your thigh to sanctify you, to tailor make your afflictions, so that you can say later in your life, I've needed every affliction he sent my way to make me Israel, to take away the conniving, deceiving, manipulating personality, to make me honest before God and before men. So what is your name? What is your name? Are you Jacob? Still trying to manipulate everything? Still resisting God's will? I've been counseling some people actually for the last 10 weeks where it's been so interesting. One of the people is constantly blaming the other person for every problem. And really, it's a big two-sided problem. But it's all the other person's fault. Until last week. Last week. God is starting to touch the thigh of this person. This person said to me last week, you know, I think the real problem is not my spouse, but the real problem is me. My heart is not right with God. God is touching me through my spouse. Those were the words. And I didn't even talk to this person about Jacob. But inside I was singing. I was rejoicing. When a sinner owns his sin, blessing is on its way. My friend, if you've never owned your sin, and you've never become the guilty one, you've never wrestled with God Almighty for blessing, oh, I pray that God will break you so that the God of Jacob becomes your God and blesses you with His blessing. Because he who has the God of Jacob for his help is a truly blessed person indeed. You know, God calls Himself 20 times in the Bible the God of Jacob. Has it ever overwhelmed you? For deceivers like me and like you, He's willing to be called the God of Jacob. The pure, the holy one who never twisted anything. Willing to come to twisting, deceiving sinners. Happy. Happy is he, Psalm 144, that has the God of Jacob for his help. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Seek that God. Don't hide from Him. Show Him your weakness. Say to Him, I'm Jacob. He'll bless you there. Amen.